For the last three Sunday evenings, the topic has been proof, under the title Nothing But the Truth. First, God's Word is truth. Second, God wants everybody to come to a knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, last Sunday, the truth sets us free. And the fourth sermon in the series tonight is that we are to adorn the truth. That a possibility is set before us of taking the truth, which in itself is beautiful, and adding to its beauty. Adorning it, embellishing it, making it attractive by our consistent and Christ-like lives. So that's the main theme tonight, if you'd be good enough to take the Bible in front of you, and we turn to the letter to Titus, the second chapter of the letter to Titus. I will just read again the first verse. But as for you, that is in contrast to the false teachers who are mentioned in the previous verse, chapter 1, verse 16, and of whom I'm afraid it had to be said that although they professed to know God, they denied him by their deeds. In other words, they didn't practice what they preached. In contrast to those false teachers, as for you, Titus, teach what befits sound doctrine. Now that is a very important statement. There were to be two strands in the teaching of Titus, and these two strands were to be interwoven into a single tapestry. On the one hand, he was to teach what the apostle calls the sound doctrine. Because in the Greek text, the definite article is there. It's not just sound doctrine, but the sound doctrine, a recognizable body of doctrine, namely the teaching of the apostles. But in addition, on the other hand, he was to teach what befits sound doctrine, what is compatible with sound doctrine, what is appropriate in terms of our Christian behavior. To sound doctrine. By the way, the word sound means both healthy and wholesome, and in fact it's the word from which we get our words hygiene and hygienic. There is something about true doctrine that is wholesome and health-giving. So here are the two strands in the teaching of Titus, the sound doctrine and the things that befit it, the Christian lifestyle, the Christian behavior, the Christian conduct, that is appropriate to the sound doctrine. Doctrine and ethics, Christian belief and Christian behavior, creed and conduct, dovetailed with one another. And that is so important for us to get hold of today. Now, the interesting thing is that all Christian teachers have the same double responsibility. I think of Ian as he goes to Ensham. And I'm sure he's very concerned about the teaching ministry that he's going to give to the church. We think of Chris Hobbs, who've just arrived on our staff, and all Christian teachers here and everywhere. We are to teach doctrine and ethics, and we are to teach how they dovetail and fit in with one another. Now, again, the interesting thing is that Paul immediately gives an example of what he's talking about. In most of his letters, you'll remember, he begins with doctrine for a few chapters, and then comes a mighty therefore, and the rest of the letter is the practical application in terms of Christian behavior. In Titus 2, he does the same thing in the opposite order. He begins not with doctrine, but with ethics. And after he has given his ethical instruction, he says, because, and then gives the doctrine on which the ethics is based. So let's look at these two things together. We shan't have time to look into all the details in chapter 2 of Titus, but I think enough to be able to grasp the overall message and thesis that he is developing here. Firstly then, Christian behavior. He refers to the behavior of older men, verse 2, and older women, verse 3, younger women, verses 4 and 5, younger men, verse 6, Titus himself, verses 7 and 8, and then domestic servants or slaves in verses 9 and 10. And in each case, in these six categories, the apostle selects just one or two salient qualities which are to characterize the people concerned. And as I meditated on this, one of the things that has impressed me is the repetition four or five times in one or two words of the emphasis on self-control. Verse 2, bid the elder men be temperate, serious, sensible. The Greek word means self-controlled. It's particularly so in verse 5 of the younger women and verse 6 of the younger men. I urge that you teach the younger men to control themselves. Self-control, self-mastery, self-dominion is evidently one of the foundation marks of Christian behavior and discipleship. I don't need, I think, to remind you that in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, recorded in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, self-control is the last to be mentioned. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, self-control is one of the marks that is to be seen, one of the fruits that ripens in the character of a Christian man or woman filled with the Spirit. For when we are mastered by the Spirit, we are able to master ourselves. It's a very important truth that. Now let's look quite briefly at these details. First, the older men, what E.K. Simpson in his commentary calls the graybeards of the flock. The older men are to be serious, self-controlled, because old buffers like me should not behave like buffoons. No, we are to be dignified and serious and self-controlled. And we are to be sound, which I think here means mature, in the great triad of faith, love, and endurance. Then the older women, verse 3, similarly are to be reverent, dignified, controlling their tongue. They are to teach and to train the younger women. Now that's an interesting thing, because Titus is to teach the older men and the older women, and Titus is to teach the younger men, but the younger women are to be taught by the older women. And when the pastor is a bachelor, you'll understand that's very sensible advice. And there is a great need, I think, in every Christian congregation of what the prayer book calls holy and godly matrons. Older women, mature in their faith, who are able to give their time and experience in the teaching and the training of younger women. Then thirdly come the younger women, or what in our churches today we often call young wives. Paul singles out for them that they are to be pure, to live a chaste life, and that they are to love their husband and their children. Now, as I understand this, there is nothing here against the possibility of being a career woman rather than a family woman if God calls you to that. There is nothing wrong about women pursuing their own professional life. But the point is that if God calls them to marriage and parenthood, then they must be conscientious homemakers. In order that, verse 5, the word of God is not discredited. Because if we misbehave as Christians, And if our behavior does not fit the sound doctrine, then the word of God will be discredited, or as it literally means, blasphemed or spoken against. Now that moves us on to the fourth category, the younger men, verse 6. And Paul tells Titus to urge on them only one requirement, and that is that they control themselves. And that is in every sphere, in their temper and their tongue and their ambition and a possible love for money, and of course in their bodily appetites, and not least in their sexual urges. Teach the young men to control themselves in order that, you notice what he goes on to say, because they should be committed to an unalterable Christian standard of chastity before marriage and fidelity after it. Now, I learned some important things from this that I want to mention. The first is that self-control is possible even in young men. Because there is no sense in urging self-control upon young men if it is impossible. It isn't impossible. Self-control is possible. And then, secondly, I learned that exhortation is an appropriate means to secure it. We need to exhort one another to self-control and encourage one another to believe that it is possible. And then there is a third thing I learned, and that is that the exhortation to self-control needs to be supported by the consistent example of Christian leaders. That is, in this case, Titus, to whom he immediately proceeds. So the fifth category is Titus himself. He is to show himself in all respects a model of good deeds. You might be interested to know that the Greek word for model there is tupos. And we are used to the idea that comes in several other passages that characters in the Old Testament are intended by God to be tupoi, types or models for Christian behavior today. But I find here that God intends us not only to have dead models in a book, but living models in the church. Pastors, Christian leaders, are intended to be living models of Christian conduct. And then Titus is also to look to his teaching. Second part of verse 7 and verse 8. He's to teach with integrity and seriousness and sound speech. I don't have time for the details, but I think this means that his teaching is to be sound in its content and serious in its delivery. So in brief, Titus was to teach faithfully both by his words and by his example, which will back up his words. That brings us sixthly to the domestic servants or slaves. We talked about the problem as to why the apostles didn't call for the abolition of slavery a few weeks ago, so I won't go into that again now. But note that slaves are called to be submissive, conscientious, polite, honest, and reliable, which I think are all characteristics of all employment and employees today. So that in everything, and here is the phrase that gives us our title for tonight, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? That they may adorn with a good life, a holy life, a consistent life that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. Now let's put verse 5 and verse 10 together and see that the alternative before us is very clearly stated. Our conduct as Christian men and women will have one or other of two results. Either, verse 5, the word of God will be discredited by our behavior, or, verse 10, the doctrine of God will be adorned by our behavior. This adorning, this Greek verb, is used of arranging jewelry in order to display it at its maximum beauty. It's used in Revelation 21 of the church emerging as a bride adorned, beautified for her husband. It's used of a house that is adorned with furniture and pictures. And just so, a consistent Christian life adorns the gospel. It adds luster to the gospel. The gospel is already a beautiful jewel, but a consistent Christian life adds to its beauty and makes it even more attractive. So let's face the fact, my friends, that our Christian behavior either repels people or attracts them. It either turns them off or it turns them on. And we are called to adorn the gospel. How wonderful it would be if we did that at home and in our place of work. Well, all that is Christian behavior. And now with verse 11, Paul says, because, and he goes on to the sound doctrine that is the basis and the foundation for this good behavior which he has been urging. It is a wonderful thing that Paul moves from very practical, down-to-earth, domestic behavior to the most sublime statement of the gospel that we are to adorn. Because his because at the beginning of verse 10 unites the two halves of the chapter. He grounds his ethics on theology. He emphasizes that sound doctrine is saving doctrine. It's the doctrine of God, our Savior. And that's why the doctrine has to lead into saved conduct. It makes demands upon us that we should demonstrate that we have indeed been saved and delivered from sin and self-centeredness and set free to serve God. Well, what is this doctrine? I wonder if you've ever meditated on it. It's very lovely. The apostle goes on to write in verses 11 to 14 of two comings that he calls two appearings, or as the Greek word means, two epiphanies of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ, of course, for the salvation of everybody. And verse 14, we are waiting for that blessed hope, the appearing, the epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now the word epiphany, we use it in January in the Church of England. The Feast of the Epiphany, you know, is on January the 6th. And epiphany, or epiphania, means an appearance, a becoming visible. It is a coming into view of something that has previously been hidden. Or it is the reappearing of somebody who has temporarily disappeared. So interesting that Luke uses it in a circular context in the Acts of the sun and the stars. He is describing how the boat in which he and the Apostle Paul were on their way to Rome, because Paul had appealed to Caesar, and a great northeasterly gale engulfed the ship, and the ship was drifting helplessly in the Mediterranean, and he goes on, for many days the sun and the stars made no epiphany. Oh, they were there all right, behind the clouds, but they didn't appear for about 14 days. So an epiphany is an appearing, and it is used in verses 11 and 14 here of the two appearings or comings of Jesus. Firstly then, verse 11, his first coming was an epiphany of grace. The grace of God has appeared in Christ for the for everybody's salvation. Nobody is excluded from the possibility of being saved. And God's grace, you notice, is almost personified. Because Paul goes on, the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all, training us. The grace of God is a teacher. The grace of God is a trainer, a disciplinarian. And the grace of God disciplines us negatively to renounce what is evil, ungodliness, and worldly practices, and positively to live a sober, upright, and godly life. And not only so, but if you jump on to verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. So let's be clear about this. The purpose of the epiphany of grace, the purpose that is of the coming and the death of Jesus Christ, was a saving purpose. It was not only to bring us forgiveness, but to lead us into holiness, to change us, to transform us into the image of Christ, to make us the kind of people that God wants us to be. An epiphany of grace in order to transform our character. But then secondly, and it's verse 13, I think I've been saying 14 by mistake, there is an epiphany in verse 13, not of grace, but of glory. For the Christ who once appeared on the stage of history and then disappeared at the time of the ascension is going one day to reappear. And the visible reappearance of Jesus Christ is our blessed hope. It's the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wonderful phrase. Now I have to mention in passing that there is a debate among scholars as to whether one person is mentioned there or two persons. If it is one person, then it is the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Others think it is two persons, the epiphany of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. But I'm glad the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Version, all translated in the first way. There is no other reference to the epiphany of God in the Bible. It's always the epiphany of Jesus Christ. So it seems here that Jesus Christ is called our great God and Savior. And one day he's going to appear in a full epiphany of glory. Already at his first coming, he began to manifest his glory. And we could say with John, we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But this revelation of the glory of Christ on earth was veiled by his own humanity. One day that veil is going to be drawn aside, and his glory will receive a full epiphany, and we shall see him as he is. Does your heart begin to beat faster as you see in these verses that in one brief paragraph the apostle writes of the two termini of the new age? Christ's first coming, which inaugurated it, and Christ's second coming, which will consummate it. The first was an epiphany of grace, and the second will be an epiphany of glory. And you and I are living in between times, looking back to the epiphany of grace and on to the epiphany of glory. And as we look back and on to these two termini of the new age, both of them should strongly influence us. Because both epiphanies relate to salvation. The grace of God made its epiphany for the salvation of everybody. And we're waiting for the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Both have to do with salvation. It's this salvation doctrine which requires us to live evidently saved lives. Now let's put the two parts of the chapter together. Older men are to be serious and mature. Older women are to be dignified, self-controlled, and teach the younger women. Younger women are to be good wives and mothers if they're married. And parents, younger men are to control themselves. Titus is to teach by word and example, and domestic servants are to be conscientious and reliable. Why? Why should they be? What is the ground and basis of all this detailed ethical instruction? Answer, because there has been an epiphany of grace whose purpose is salvation, and because there is going to be an epiphany of glory when our salvation is consummated. So as we look back to the first and on to the second, both lay upon us the necessity of leading a new and a transformed life. And as I bring this to a conclusion, there is a second concern that Paul has throughout. He's not only concerned to be sure that doctrine and ethics dovetail with one another, and that Titus teaches what befits the sound doctrine. He's not only concerned about that, he's also concerned that as a result of that dovetailing, the world will be attracted to Christ. Shall I remind you again that our behavior either discredits the gospel, verse 5, or adorns the gospel, verse 10. It either puts people off or turns people on. I think that's very relevant to this decade of evangelism, that the churches, particularly in the Anglican Communion, but in others too, are concentrating on. There's no good preaching the gospel if we don't adorn the gospel. The gospel lacks credibility if it isn't lived out in transformed lives. The Manila Manifesto that was issued 2 years ago at the Second Lausanne Congress has, I think, an important paragraph called The Integrity of the Witnesses. And it begins with these sentences: nothing commends the gospel more eloquently than a transformed life, and nothing brings it into disrepute so much as personal inconsistency. We are charged to behave in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, and even to adorn it, enhancing its beauty by holy lives. For the watching world rightly seeks evidence to substantiate the claims which Christ's disciples make for him, and a strong evidence is our integrity. In other words, no dichotomy between what we say and what we are, or what we preach and how we behave. That's integrity. We're all of a piece. And it's by that integrity that we can adorn the gospel. Do you know, I believe, I wonder if you do, that it is failure to develop Christian integrity among the disciples of Christ which is the major reason for the slow progress of the gospel throughout the world today. I want to give you one or two quotations as I end in order to support that statement. I won't mention the name, but there was a leading Arab Muslim who became a follower of Jesus. I won't even mention the country, but after his conversion he said this: if all Christians were Christians, there would be no more Islam today. Well, I was very interested to read that Mother Teresa, only a few years ago, wrote a personal memorandum to the new, well, it's 10 years ago now, the new Prime Minister at that time, Mr. Desai. And she recalled what Gandhiji, the founder of modern India, is reported to have declared. He said, if the Christians would live their lives according to the teaching of Jesus Christ, there would be no more Hindus left in India. No more Islam, no more Hinduism, if Christians adorned the gospel. My final quotation is from a Hindu teacher in an India university who was giving a lecture to some educationists and noticed that he had some Christians in his class. He said, I see a good many of you here are Christians. Now, he went on, this is not a religious lecture, but I would like to pause long enough to say this. If you Christians would live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. And I take the liberty of improving on that and saying that if we Christians lived like Jesus Christ, the world would be at our feet today. God grant that by his grace we may adorn the gospel by our everyday conduct. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent confession and repentance that we've sometimes brought discredit upon the gospel instead of credit, and then to go on to pray that we may adorn the gospel by holy and consistent lives. Silent prayer. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus Christ, for times when we have tarnished the gospel instead of adding luster to it. For the times when the gospel has seemed to people either unattractive or even incredible because of our failure to live it out in our daily lives. Forgive us, we pray. Grant that we may begin a new life, and that by the grace of your indwelling Spirit transforming us into your own image, we may adorn the gospel so that it is seen in its full beauty and people are attracted to Christ. Lord Jesus, hear us. We humbly pray for the glory of your great name. Amen.